Joshua 23, as we continue to worship through expository exaltation. While you're turning in your place, I want to introduce you to the Associate District Superintendent of the Christian and Missionary Alliance in our district in BC. Brian and Helen Dirksen are longtime friends of ours, and in a way, Brian is one of my bosses, and that's why I'm looking so sharp today with a tie, because I knew he'd be in church, and I want to be in my best behavior. But Brian and Helen have served the Lord so faithfully for many years, and now they're in this district. Most of you don't know them, and our district office just moved from the heart of Surrey more into Cloverdale. They're now near Price Mart on 176, so we're working closer with Brian, but we welcome you guys. Would you stand? Because we want to say welcome to you guys. It means a lot that you've chosen to be in our church today when you can be in so many. Thank you. Well, beloved church, today I encourage you to take with you into this message the sense of grace and optimism and hope that we've been singing about and that has just been so reflected in Barb's prayer. We need to do that because the message today is one of those lighthouse sermons where a text stands as a lighthouse on a very rocky coastline and says, "Look at my light and be very aware that there are some crags and some rocks just below the surface." So it's a warning sermon. And warning sermons have got a sharp edge to them. The sermon that we're about to hear preached by Joshua has a very sharp edge to it. But underneath it, and even underneath the message that God is righteous and holy and that he is not to be mocked, and whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. Underneath that are the arms of grace, where the Lord is saying, "Fall into my arms and let me forgive you and cleanse you and empower you to continue to walk this life." This message should produce a sense of gratitude and hope for those of us that are pressing into Jesus. But the message will also provide just the opposite for those who are claiming the name of Jesus but actually pushing him away and flirting with the world. So I tell you that to give you a heads up that you stick with me till the end of the message. There will always be lots of gospel, but the message is a solemn one. Grandpa's last sermon. Taking aim and shooting straight. Follow along as I begin reading, and Lord, open our spiritual eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. 23 verse 1. After a long time had passed and the Lord had given Israel rest from all of their enemies around them, Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years — I always wanted to know the difference between being old and well advanced in years — he summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, "I am old and well advanced in years. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all of these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations that I conquered between the Jordan and the great sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you. And if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your back and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now I am going to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. Well, way to go, Grandpa. Grandpa Joshua takes careful aim at the next generation, and he shoots very straight from the shoulder. I learned in homiletics class, that's where we learn how to preach, that if there's a mist in the pulpit, there'll be a fog in the pew. In other words, if the preacher is unsure about what she's saying, then the crowd is going to be in the dark for sure. Well, there's no mist in Joshua's pulpit. There's no uncertainty about his objective and what he's trying to accomplish and where he's going, and there's no lack of courage in his delivery. Grandpa Joshua, now a very old man, has got one last sermon to preach, and he can't die. He won't die until the sermon has been delivered, and he doesn't just give them the good news, but he gives them the bad news, the warning. The stakes couldn't be higher. The salvation of his posterity depends on it, and he knows that he will be held accountable for not only his leadership, but the kind of truth that he proclaims to his posterity. Most of you know who George Durrance is. He was the president of Ambrose Theological Seminary and College, and now runs what was formerly Jantz Team. It's called Teach Beyond, and George happens to be my brother-in-law, a very godly man. George and I were chatting a couple of years ago about our children, who at that time were all adult children and all walking with Jesus, all safe within the fold. And we were commenting on the fact that we were so grateful that all of our adult children were walking with the Lord. And then George looked at me and he said, he kind of burst my bubble of paternal pride. He said, "But Brian, remember that the true measure of a man is not seen in how his children turn out, but how his children's children turn out." So we've got a lot of work yet to do, don't we? Yes, indeed, George, we do. And I learned from this text that it's never, ever too late, while you have your wits, to gather your loved ones around you and to speak the truth in love about things that really matter, things that will make a difference for all eternity. And though it's really the responsibility of every Christian to pass down Christ and the gospel to the next generation, so that young men who are going to Mexico have the responsibility of passing on what they've received from the Lord to junior high kids and junior high kids to kids in grade 5 and 6. It's the unique responsibility and calling of the aging generation to pass on a crystal clear spiritual legacy to the next generation, whether the younger generation listens or not. And one of my favorite texts over this last year has been Hebrews 11, verse 21, and you'll see why. It's because I'm feeling old. With the number of grandkids that we have coming like crazy these days, I feel like old Jacob kind of limping along. And there's this text in Hebrews that says, "By faith, Jacob, even while he was dying, blessed his grandchildren and worshiped while leaning on his staff." What a text. Jacob, who had wrestled with God and been himself a bit of a rat most of his life, now that he was old and dying, still finds the grace to bless his grandkids, and in the act of blessing them, worships God while using his walker. So it goes. And this indeed is what Joshua does as well. What an example he gives to those of us who happen to be over 50, and particularly those of us that may be 60 or 70 or 80 or beyond. This is the way I want to go out. I want to go out preaching like Joshua. So here's his sermon. 3 points. Number one, he says, you were there. Number two, God is here. And number three, stay the course. You were there, therefore, gratitude. God is here, therefore, fortitude. Stay the course, therefore, rectitude. Number one, you were there. Look at verse 3. Joshua reminds his audience that they have seen everything the Lord their God had done to the nations for their sake. He says, it was the Lord your God who fought for you. He reminds them that they were firsthand eyewitnesses of God's grace and power in leading the nation through the Jordan River in what we call the conquest. He basically says to them, you guys have had front row seats, season tickets on the red line during a Stanley Cup winning year, and you saw all the goals, and you saw all the saves, and you saw the cup being given to the team. In other words, you were there when the river parted, you crossed through the river, you were there hurling stones on the altar at Gilgal, you saw the walls of Jericho coming down, you were there when we routed Ai, you were there when the tabernacle was built at Shechem, you were there when you were handed the keys to the kingdom, you were there when you received your allotment of land, and you know, all of you know, that you didn't deserve it, you weren't entitled to it, you did nothing really to fight for it except say, God, we need you. The whole thing has been a gift. You were there. And the implication is, remember and be grateful. Now, this is really good pedagogy. It's good preaching. And we can understand why Joshua's first point has to do with gratitude, because without a foundation of gratitude, no other spiritual virtues can be built into a person's life. Remember, it was Paul in Romans 2 who said that the reason why the whole world stands under the judgment of God is because we exchanged the truth of God for a lie, neither did we admit that he even existed, neither did we give thanks to him, and our foolish minds were darkened. No one ever surrenders their life to God without first coming to a place of thankfulness. Shakespeare said, sharper than a serpent's tooth is a thankless child. And when we see our kids without a spirit of gratitude, we are the most concerned about that. Because without gratitude, there will be no future fortitude. It's so important for us to come to that place where we go, I've deserved nothing and everything is a gift, and as hard as life is, thank you, Lord, thank you, you are good, I love you, to see the good things God has done and to express our thanks. It really is the foundation virtue. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And the implication here in this first point is that with Joshua now dying, it's the direct responsibility of the next generation to gratefully spearhead fidelity to the next generation. Listen to Psalm 78. O people, hear my words. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide from our children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, even to the children yet unborn. And so I guess my question is, with Joshua looking at his particular crowd and saying, you were there, gratitude, if Joshua were here today, would he look at us and say exactly the same thing? Would he say, you were there, begin with gratitude? I don't think he would. because the fact is we weren't there. I wish we were there to see it, but we didn't. None of us saw the Jordan part. None of us saw the walls of Jericho come down. None of us were there when Ai was routed. In fact, none of us were there when Goliath fell. None of us were there when Jonah was swallowed. None of us were there when Jesus walked on water. And some of us here who are of a certain temperament where we have such a difficult time with faith itself because we've said, Lord, if you just show yourself to me miraculously, I will believe. You're answering the question, heavens, no. No, we weren't there. We are not eyewitnesses, and that's part of the problem. That's why I'm struggling so much. That's very fair and very honest. But in other ways, though we have not been eyewitnesses of what they were eyewitnesses of, we have more revelation than them because they only had the first five books of the Bible. Look, this is where my notes are, and this is where the book of Joshua is, and it's really the first chapter of the story. But we hold a book with 66 chapters, and we see the full redemptive picture, the full redemptive story. And though we have not ever met Joshua through the Gospels, we have met his namesake, Jesus. And though we did not witness Jesus firsthand the way the apostles did, we have witnessed through the sacred scriptures the miracle of God becoming a man and living among us a life we could never live and dying on the cross to atone for our sins, rising from the dead, ascending to the Father's right hand, pouring out the Spirit, and we have witnessed 2,000 years of kingdom advancement, and we have all witnessed the kind of redemptive lift that God gives to our lives when he reaches down into the clay and pulls us up. We have witnessed the fact that though by nature we're not loving or joyful or filled with peace, because of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we are progressively changing and growing and being transformed into the image of Christ. So in one way, I can't preach today, you were there, be grateful. But in another way, I can say, you were there, you have seen this, and you have witnessed the power of God in your life. Therefore, be grateful. God has taken us there. You were there. Remember, number two, and God is here. Joshua says to his audience, he's here right now with you. Therefore, be very strong. Look at verse 5. He moves from past tense to present tense, and in a way it's a little confusing. He says, the Lord your God himself will drive out the nations out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised. Well, this is chapter 23. We've only got one chapter left, and we really should be listening to that and go, hold on a sec, I thought the conquest had already happened. What do you mean God will push the nations out? He pushed them out way back in chapter 8. Well, the conquest had happened, and there was a growing occupation, but not a complete occupation. And yes, there was rest on every side, but not complete rest. And the main point that Joshua wants to make to them is that there was still really important work to be done. And that for that work, the God who was faithful in the past would be faithful in the present. And a big part of that work would be what we call sanctification. Learning to live in Canaan, but not be of Canaan. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? In the world, but not of the world. The call of discipleship has always been to maintain a very clear separation from the subtle allurements of surrounding culture. And the message that Joshua preaches very clearly is that as God was present then, he's faithful and present now, he's with you, and he will take you the distance. Therefore, be very, very strong. Where there is gratitude, there will be fortitude. But where there's only entitlement, there will be excuses. And then number three, you were there, God is here. Stay the course, or stay true, rectitude. Now, this is where the sermon is filled with such glorious good news of God's grace and mercy, and the other side of the sword, the assurance of God's judgment if the nation of Israel rejects God's goodness and grace. Joshua has already preached the gospel in the first 2 points. He has reminded the people of who God is and what God has done and all that they have encountered as a result of God's grace. And now he gets to the point in the sermon where he says, therefore, you have no other option but to make a decision and respond appropriately in light of this good news. And that's what the good news always does. The good news is always presented with a line in the sand. The good news always demands a verdict. There's always a decision of worship and consecration and dedication and faith that go with the presentation of the gospel. And here it is, verse 6. Be very strong, be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning to the left or to the right. It seems that Joshua is fully aware that the opportunity before them and the road that they would be walking would have all kinds of detours, all kinds of entanglements and enticements and temptations. Stay the course, don't turn this way, don't turn this way. And then he makes it very, very clear that the clear conditions for God's continued help on that road is obedience, the obedience of faith. And there's three things that he says about obedience: the standard of obedience, the nature of obedience, and the motivation of obedience. First of all, the standard of obedience is the word. Verse 6, be careful to obey all that is written in the book. This is the same thing that God had said to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 8, when we started this: this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night and be careful to do everything that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. Now Joshua, as an old man, is preaching that same message to his people. That's the standard, the word. Secondly, the nature of this obedience, and we have to be really careful about this because there is some discontinuity between their situation and ours. He says, do not associate with these nations that remain among you. We call this the doctrine of biblical separation. And we all can understand what it meant for them. Don't flirt with these people to the point where you are enculturated by them. In other words, keep the distinction between you and them clear. Like I used to say to my kids when they were teenagers and leaving the home, know who you are and have a good time. And know whose you are and have a good time. And be home by 11. And then Joshua really squeezes tight on the real issue of biblical separation by telling them to shun all forms of idolatry. Look at the second part of verse 7. It says, do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. Now, this is a very important point, and it's an interesting point because Joshua knew that the people he was preaching to were not stupid enough to one day wake up and just make the decision, you know, I think I'll stop worshiping the God of the universe, and I would rather worship that stone idol that my buddy just carved. And there were lots of stone idols. And they're digging them up out of that land even today. Wooden idols and stone idols, idols that can't see or hear or speak or do anything. Joshua knew that it just wouldn't happen that way. There would never be a wholesale saying to Jehovah, sorry, we've tried you out, but we'd really like to try that stone god right there. It wasn't going to happen. The people weren't that stupid. Joshua knew how subtle idolatry is, and he understood that idolatry would never begin with somebody just deciding to bow down to a statue. Rather, idolatry would begin with somebody opening up a tiny window of their life into the particular worldview that the idol represents. And it would only be a matter of time that the people would be worshiping the stone idol. But it would never happen by people going, oh, the glorious great God who made the heavens is not as big as that stone. Never. No, it's always, what does that stone represent? What? Really? Oh, interesting. And what does that stone represent? What? Really? Remember Psalm 1:1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, because before long he will be sitting in the seat of scoffers. You never, ever go one day, I'm worshiping Jesus and following Jesus, and today I'm worshiping the devil. Nobody is that stupid. But we are all stupid enough to begin to flirt with philosophies and enticements that are represented by those stone objects. And Joshua is bold enough here to put his finger on a very vulnerable area of sensitivity that he knows everybody who is listening would relate to. And that's the deep relational need for companionship. And so he says in verse 12, do not intermarry with Canaanites. He's saying to his audience, when I'm dead, and you're 18, and all your friends have special somebodies and you don't, and you're looking in your little village in the tribe of Manasseh for a suitable mate, and you can't find one, the easiest thing in the world for you to do will be to compromise and find one from the Canaanite village next door. When you're lonely and need a companion, and when you're barren and want children, Joshua is saying, please don't settle for a Canaanite just because they're available and just because you're capable of falling in love with them and them with you. Instead of them being the answer to your deepest relational needs, they will, and let me quote Joshua, they will be snares and traps for you, whips on your backs, and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land God has given you. End of quote. I don't know. To me, if there was email back then in those days, Joshua would receive a lot of emails the next Monday. The standard for obedience is the word, and the nature of obedience is biblical separation that identifies the subtleties of temptation, and we stay on the road, and we do not turn to the right or to the left. But then he finishes his sermon with this great climax by telling us what the motivation for this obedience is, and it's twofold. The first is the grace of God. God's undeserved favor, and we can add, at Christ's expense. Verse 10, he basically says, let your gratitude for all God has done for you morph into affection. Make sure you love the Lord your God. Delight yourself in the Lord. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let this gratitude turn into a genuine love relationship with God, and that'll motivate you to stay on the course. I've said this to you before, but some of you weren't here, so I'm going to tell you again. The temptation for all of us men to be unfaithful to our wives is huge. Not just flirting with a real woman, but just pressing yes on the computer. Wow! Thousands of naked women and sex acts just like that. The temptation's huge. Let's not fool ourselves. What is a strong enough motivation to keep me and you on the path, not turning to the right or to the left. The love of our wives. I don't want to break my wife's heart. She has loved me too much to do that. But there's more. There's way more. We are motivated by God's good grace, but we are also motivated. Now hang in there with me, beloved. We are motivated, and it's a holy motivation, by fear of God's judgment. You know, somebody said, are you afraid of Myrna? Yes. But the fear of Myrna is only the beginning of wisdom. It's got to be more than fear. The fear of the Lord gets it going, but it's transformed into love. And the fear of the Lord is also the beginning of wisdom when it comes with staying on the path and going the distance. Verse 16, I tell you, it is so sobering. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. I'm just going to just jump right into this. You know, there's 100 political views on whether the present nation state of Israel has a right to be in the land that they're in. Now, those of you that know me probably can guess that I'm not a Zionist. That wouldn't surprise you for me to tell you that. Do I believe that the present nation state of Israel has a right to exist? Yes, I do. However, if we are going to use the Bible as theological proof for why the political nation state of Israel should exist on that particular piece of real estate, we have to use the book of Joshua and not just our other favorite verses in the Bible. God said to Israel, I've given you this land and here are the borders. It's yours. But if you violate the covenant, the land is no longer yours. In fact, it says he will take it away as quickly as he gave it. Now, I know I'm going to get some emails on this one. But talk to me theologically. Don't just say, oh, we're supposed to pray for the peace of Israel. Of course we pray for the peace of Israel. And we know that in the last days, according to Romans 9 and 10, all Israel will be saved. There will be a coming back of God's people to Messiah. Oh, praise the Lord for that. But Israel doesn't actually need a little plot of land in Palestine. Jesus has offered them the whole earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. They're just selling themselves short, and so are some of us. And so what's the message for us? Well, the message for us is if God would actually remove his own people from the very land he gave them, what would God do with us, New Testament Christians, who broke covenant with Jesus through willful disobedience? Now, some Christians object even to this whole sermon. They object to the way I'm going in this sermon because they say, hold on a sec, Brian. Christians should never, ever fear God's judgment anymore. There's no fear of judgment because since Jesus has come, it's all grace now. It's grace. We don't ever have to worry about a thing anymore. Well, a good reading of Hebrews would soon cure an extreme grace position that doesn't give weight to God's judgment. Joshua ends his sermon on the most sober note possible. He says to his people, the consequence of falling away and forsaking the covenant of God is dire. And so it is with us. I think probably the biggest misunderstanding that modern Christians have about the Bible is that the Old Testament is all about law, salvation by works, and the New Testament is all about grace, salvation by faith through grace. Nothing could be farther from the truth. It has always been salvation by grace through faith, always. The people in the Old Testament were saved by faith through God's grace, just like we are. It's just that they didn't know how it was all going to work in the giving of Jesus. And I want to end this sermon by speaking very personally to you, pastor to people, in the last 4 minutes about what I think our response should be to such a sobering text like this. So here it is. First of all, number one, if you are a bona fide follower of Jesus, then you never, ever have to go to bed afraid of judgment, ever, ever. And the reason for that is that Jesus Christ, God's Son, has taken all the judgment on himself, and he has paid for it in full. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Justification by faith is the act of God whereby he declares guilty sinners righteous on the merits of Jesus Christ, not on the merits of our behavior. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't have to be afraid of judgment. Judgment was placed on Christ. Are you with me? Yes. However, I am daily afraid of the propensity of my own heart to say yes to the subtle enticements that will not make me just say no to Jesus and yes to Satan, but that will lure me in his direction. In fact, we sing, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And I believe that the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, teaches that also in light of God's grace in Christ, there is to be a very healthy fear of all the temptation that's out there. But the thing that makes me the most concerned as a pastor is this: folks who back in their past made some kind of decision or commitment to invite Jesus into their heart, and somehow they were taught to believe that there was a barcode transaction at that moment where God wrote their name in heaven and said, "It now no longer matters how that faith is expressed. You are good to go, and you never have to be worried about how you live." That is very dangerous theology. Because what we've learned from the book of Joshua and what we learn from the book of Moses is that when people experience genuine saving faith, it is a faith that will persevere and go the distance. Justifying faith produces sanctifying faith. And so if I meet somebody and I say, "Are you a Christian?" And they say, "Yes." And I say, "Oh, how are you evidencing your faith?" And he says, "Well, I asked Jesus into my heart at camp when I was 5. And then I say, "Well, are you following Jesus today?" "Well, no, not really." "And are you involved in his body, the church?" "No, not really." "And is there any progressive growth in your spiritual life?" "No, but I'm safe. I'm in. I made a commitment back there." We need to be terrified at that kind of faith. For it's Jesus who said, "Many shall say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name, we healed the sick in your name.' And he will say, 'Depart from me, ye cursed one, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, the sentence of which will make the rocks to rent. For I never knew you, you who practiced lawlessness. But Lord, I made a decision when I was 5. Then he goes on to say, "The proof is in the pudding. There's two kinds of trees. One bears good fruit, one bears bad fruit. There's two paths, the narrow path that leads to life and the wide path that leads to death. There's two foundations, the man who builds his house upon the rock and the man who builds his house upon the sand." The Old Testament is nothing in its severity compared to Christ himself. So you say, "Brian, what do I do?" Trust Christ. Trust him today, and trust him tomorrow, and trust him the next day. And when you fail, like I do, and you will, every day, keep coming back to him. And the beautiful thing about the table is that Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But when he said it, He had something different in his mind than when we hear the words remember, because for Jesus and his people, to remember meant not just to recall historically events that happened, but to literally be remembered with the reality of what happened. Remember your life instead of being dismembered from the reality of this. And so today, as we come to the table, we come not just thinking about something that happened 2,000 years ago, and we do that, and that is a good thing to do, but we also say, Lord, I was the thief deserving to die, and I'm saying to you, would you remember me when you enter your kingdom? And Jesus will look at us and say, yes, today you will be with me in paradise. Thank you, Lord. Trust Christ. And those down below, gambling for his garments, and he looks down at them and he says, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we hear him say that and we go, yes, Lord, I've been gambling with other people's garments. I receive your forgiveness. Every step of the way, it's simply trusting Christ. And it's a trust that always manifests itself in obedience. No obedience, no trust. If there's trust, there's always growing, progressive obedience. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Those that are serving, if you would come and prepare at the table. Dear friend, the good news is that it doesn't matter at this point the condition of your heart, the condition of my heart, for all of our hearts are at varying conditions. What matters is that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners like us plunge into that flood, and we lose all of our guilty stains. And the other thing is that as we trust Christ for forgiveness, he's offering more than that. He's offering his Spirit. He's saying, let me fill you with my Spirit right now for the task that I'm calling you to do. And so in one breath we say, thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. And in the other breath we say, but I can't live this life, so fill me. And the Lord says, yes, I will. At the end of the day, it's good news all around for those who run to Christ. The one who took bread and after giving thanks broke it, and he said, this is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And after dinner, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. So Lord, today, with gratitude in our hearts for the sacrifice of Jesus, and with empty hands and open hearts, we come as beggars in the bread line and say, fill us again with yourself. We receive your forgiveness. We breathe in your Holy Spirit. And we choose to leave here today filled with your grace to press on and to stay the course. Be glorified now as we eat, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would like somebody to pray for you, there will be people in the four corners of the building to pray about any need that you came to church with. If you're facing Jesus today and trusting him, we welcome you to the table. This is not for squeaky clean saints. This is for sinners who know who the Savior is. And so we welcome you to come. If you're on the road and are not quite sure about Jesus, then You are free to stay in your seat and just watch the parade and see how it works. And maybe next week you will feel ready to come. Amen.